Would you please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12? Our verses today will be 35 through 40. And if you're taking notes, the title is How to Live, How to Live in the Last Days. Now, after Jesus, in our last studies, has exhorted us to be good stewards over our finances and over our tithes by building treasures in heaven so that our heart will be there and follow after that, he shares with us how we are to live in these last days. Folks, we are living in exciting, exciting times, not fearful times. I've heard a lot of people talking about how, you know, fearful they are. We are not living in fearful times. We are living in exciting times. Now, why do I say we're not living in fearful times? Well, to me, it's very clear. God's scripture says that. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, it says that God has not given us a spirit of fear. But what? He's given us power and love and a sound mind. And so that's important, that we realize that God is sovereign. God is in control. These are exciting times that we are living in. This is a time that God and his knowledge has chosen you to be born and to live in this time period. A lot of people say, I wish I was born when Jesus was on the face of the earth. Well, you know what? God knows when he wanted you born. All of a sudden you got born, God didn't go, oh, how'd that happen? Well, I didn't realize that. No. God saw you born into this world and he was, oh, look at my creation. I love that child. I love that child. See, that's how God views you. And what an exciting time to understand that God views us and he selected us to live in this time because we are definitely living in the last days. And you don't have to believe me. Just read the newspaper. Just look at a reputable, trustworthy news channel. You can see the signs all over them that the scripture indicates that we are living in the last days. It's evident. Just consider a couple things. Take a look at our economic turmoil that is worldwide, not just in our community. And don't you love it that we get so much notoriety in the news, national news? The highest unemployment rate in the entire country of the United States is in a city called El Centro. Thank you very much. I want to text them and say, but Jesus still lives here and loves us. They make it sound like it's a bad place to live. Hey, this is a great place to live. A little better in the winter than the summer, but it's still a great place to live. It's a wonderful place. There's people like you, and that's what it makes it worthwhile. It really does. But you take a look at this economy and worldwide, does not one of the things that the scripture tells us about the end times that the Antichrist is going to come onto the scene and have economic solutions for the world? How can the Antichrist come onto the scene and have economic solutions if there's not economic problems? Exciting? Absolutely. Exciting times. How about with the look of the alignment, if you would, of the nations, how those are now coming together in a different way? Does it not look like Ezekiel 38 could be putting itself together right now? Absolutely. It talks about Gog and Magog there in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is Russia. If you take a look at that land and what it was called in those days, and you take a look at the land and what it's called today, it's Russia. And the alignment that they have, the confederacy that they're putting together with all of these Middle Eastern nations, they're listed very clear, nations like Iran, Syria, Jordan, and these other ones that are coming into place. And it talks about there in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that Israel was made a nation in 36 and 37, not the years, but the chapters. They were a nation back in 1948. And it says that Russia and this a group of Middle Eastern nations are going to invade Russia. And it says at that point that God's going to just wipe out two-thirds of them. Now, why would they want to invade in the first place? Why would Russia even want to get involved in any of this stuff? Because Russia needs that doorway for oil. They're putting it together right now. We know for a fact that Russia for decades has been sending over technology and weaponry and also technology for nuclear plants and technology and scientists for nuclear weapons. That ties right into the revelation, into the book of Revelation, that it talks about that they're going to go on and mark places with sticks, and then special people are going to come up and either collect their bones, and then they're going to go bury them. It's a perfect description of nuclear weapons being used against Israel. Well, who's going to use them? The Middle Eastern Arabs who are going after them. And so we see all these things coming together. And it's an amazing time that we live in. Then there's the description that Jesus gave that talked about that in the end times, it's going to be like the times of Noah, in the days of Noah. Now, the days of Noah, as we understand, there was an increase in violence and there was a moral depravity going on. And we see the effects of moral depravity in our nation every place we look. Take an example. The devastating effects of pornography and how it is decaying our nation's morals. I just went onto Google. I found a site that says statistics about pornography. And this is what it said. 89% of pornography is created in the United States. For the whole world, 89% in the United States. 2.84 with a B billion dollars of revenue was generated in the U.S. porn sites in 2006. It's more now. $89 every second is spent on porn on the internet. 72% of porn viewers are men, and women's percentage is growing rapidly. This is crazy. 260 new porn sites go online daily. Now, you want to hear the tragedy? That was a place that gave statistics on pornography. And Steve was right outside my door when I clicked it up, and I just started laughing. I said, Steve, come over here. Look at this. And you know what they had? They had advertisement for pornography sites right there on that place. A place that you go to find statistics, there's places that you could just click on and go into pornography. Now, how sick is that? Another indicator of how we're living in the times of Noah, you can just look into our schools and the behavioral problems that we are faced in our schools with today. Listen to the statistics of the disciplinary problems in the public schools that were the biggest problems in 1940 compared to when this study was taken in 1990. So this is 19 years later. There's a lot more problems going on now. 1940, one of the biggest problems they had in classroom was talking out of turn. 1990, drug abuse. 1940, chewing gum. 1990, alcohol abuse. 1940, making noise in class. 1990, pregnancy. 1940, running in the halls. 1990, suicide. 1940, cutting in line. That's a real violation of a person's rights, isn't it? 1990, rape. 1940, dress code violations. 1990, robbery. I guess they're stealing the dresses and dress codes and people's clothing all the time in there. Can you imagine dress code violations? I remember in high school that this one fellow got called in the office because he let his sideburn go from the middle of his ear down to his earlobe. And he was going to be sent home if he didn't shave it to the middle of his ear. 1940, last one. Littering. 1990, assault. Folks, times have definitely changed. We're living in the times that look a lot like the times of Noah that Jesus spoke about. And what this is, that the world is truly being set up and there is absolutely no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled for the rapture to take place. The rapture could happen at any time, which opens the door for the Antichrist to come into the scene. And with that, as we look at our passage today, We're going to be today and the verses that we have in our text and in our next study, we're going to be zeroing in on five things concerning living in light that the Lord's return could come back at any second. And I'm talking about the rapture, and I'll talk about that just a little bit more in just a moment. And I want to share about the rapture and how important it is that we understand eschatology. We need to understand the order of that. So I'll spend just a little bit more time in a minute. But these are the five things that we're going to consider. Today we're only going to consider number one because it's in our text, and then we'll jump into the other ones in our next study. Number one, marks of a prepared servant. Number two, blessings for those who will be found prepared. Number three, marks of the person who is not prepared. Number four, judgment on those who are not prepared. And number five, the difficulties that can go along with being a ready servant. Let me say that one again for you. The difficulties that can go along with being a ready servant. But let's go ahead and read through our text today, starting in verse 35. I'll read through 40. Then we're going to come back to verse 35 and take a look at that. Now, Jesus is speaking here, and why do we know that? Gosh, you guys are great. It's in red. Very good. Verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, and when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom when the master, when he comes, will find you watching. Assuredly, I say to you that you will gird him, or he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had come or had known in which hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Let's go back to verse 35. It's not long. It simply says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. There are three things that we want to take a look at in verse 35 in this section. The first thing it talks about is your waist to be girded up. Now, in that day, men wore these long robes, and they were actually awkward to work in. So what they would do, or even to run, and what they would do is they would pull the robes up, they would pull them around their waist, and with their sash, they would tie them and secure them so that they could work without them getting in their way. They could run without them hindering them. And the idea of that was to be ready, that you could serve and that you could do something that needed to be done immediately. And so Jesus is saying, go ahead and make sure that your waists are girded up. And what does this mean? It means so that we can be free to move around and work and not to be encumbered, not to be weighed down by stuff. And that's a good lesson for us in this world. The world wants us to get so encumbered and so weighed down with things of the world that we end up never being available for when God would call us and ask us to do something. And we have to be very careful of that because the temptation is so easy to fall into that trap. Now, there are examples in the scriptures about people girding up their loins, if you would, and going about their business. We see in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 46. It says, then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab, and he entered into the city of Jezreel. So there we see an example of that. But a spiritual example of this, we also see in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, where it says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Well, I'll tell you what, truth is so important. The word tells us that truth will set us free. And that's what's so wonderful about knowing the word of God, because it's the truth and you can rely upon it. It's not a counterfeit. And when counterfeits come, then you don't have to wonder, is that true? And is the Bible not right? What do I know? When you come to the understanding that the Word of God is truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to the Father but through me. Then what takes place is you're able to grab hold of that truth and you gird up your heart in that and you're able to stand strong. So if we are girded properly, we will be ready for spiritual battle, ready to serve, and not caught off guard or unprepared when the storms of life or the return of Christ comes. Let me illustrate this by a story that I ran across. It says that a young man applied for a job as a farmhand. And when asked for his qualifications, he said, well, I can sleep when the wind blows. Well, this puzzled the farmer. But he took a liking to the young man, and he hired him. Well, a few days later, the farmer and his wife were awakened at night with a violent storm. And they quickly began to check things out to see if everything was secure. And they found that the shutters of the farmhouse had been securely fastened. A good supply of logs had been set next to the fireplace. The farm implements had been placed in the storage shed, safe from the elements. The tractor had been moved into the garage. The barn had been properly locked. All was well. Even the animals were calm. It was then that the farmer grasped the meaning of the young man's word, I can sleep when the wind blows, because the farmhand had performed his work loyally and faithfully when the skies were clear. And he was prepared for the storm when it broke. Consequently, when the wind blew, he had no fear. And he was able to sleep through the storms. You know, we get storms of life all the time. And you know, sometimes we don't sleep through those. We're wrestling, we're tormented with ourselves. But if I can encourage you, when the storms of life come, if you've prepared yourself properly and you've done the right thing the right way, then you can sleep through the storm. I don't mean that you've got your head buried in the sand, but you can be at peace in your heart, and you know that you're going to be fine. What a glorious thing our Father has given us, that we can sleep through the storm because we prepared ourselves. What's one of the ways to prepare ourselves? Well, I thought about 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Verse 2, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he, that's talking about Jesus, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Listen to this. And every man that has this hope, in other words, you're putting your hope in Christ, that when he comes, that's how you're going to be to the rapture, or if he comes to take you home prior to the rapture and you're in his presence. For every man that has his hope in him, he purifieth himself, even as he, Jesus, is pure. Oh, what a blessed hope to know that as God works that sanctifying work in our lives, that when Jesus appears, we're going to shed this shell. We're going to have that complete sanctification completed. We're going to be what God wants us to be, and we're going to be in his presence, in his character, throughout all of eternity. So what does that mean that we are to do? If you have this hope, purify yourself. If I asked you, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if I ask you, is there anything in your life that you could clean up, that you can make a little bit pure? Would you raise your hand? I would. We all have it. We all have it, don't we? So what God's saying is, let's work on that. Let's let the Lord have his free reign in that area so that we can actually be better than we were the day before. And may I suggest to you, put a higher standard on yourself than the standard that the world has for themselves or projects even to you. Because I've heard even Christians say this, well, I'm not as bad as, and you know, it is acceptable nowadays. That's not the standard or the measuring stick that we should measure by. We should measure by the life of Jesus, not by the ways and the standards of the world. So put a higher standard on you, and you'll see that you'll be blessed. You really will. And so that's the first thing. The second thing that we find in this verse, it talks about lamps burning. In those days, lamps consisted of a little clay bowl, and they had a little spick that comes up, similar to the picture right there. And they would have a little wick that would go down into that oil that you see in there, and they would just light that. And that's the type of lights they had in those days. Obviously, some are more fancy than the others, just like, you know, you have fancier lights in some of your rooms than the other room. But you don't think about it. You don't ever worry about if there's enough oil in your lamp to turn on your light in your bedroom or your kitchen. You walk over to the switch and just click. And if it doesn't turn on, you call the ID. Hey, my electricity's not working. You don't ever worry about going out and getting oil and filling that up. They had to depend on light, is making sure that they had enough oil to put into the lamp to make sure that it would always be burning. Now, what does the oil speak of in the scriptures? It speaks of the Holy Spirit. And what is God saying for us here? He's saying, make sure that you are always being filled up with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what Ephesians 5:18 said? Be you continually filled with the Holy Spirit. God wants us to always be refreshed and have that pouring of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives. The lamp speaks of us being a witness. Light shining in a dark world. Jesus makes that evident. As you look, if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5:14, this is what Jesus said. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. You know, you hear a lot about saying good works, and people put this pressure on you to get out there and work for God. That's not what it's saying. It says, let your light, your life, shine in such a way. Let's read it clearly. Listen to what it says. Let your light so shine before who? Men, people in the world, that they may see your good works and do what? And even glorify your Father in heaven. See, if you love the Lord, you want to represent Him properly, so you're obedient to Him, you do the things that He asks you to do, whether it's at your work site, whether it's at your school, wherever it might be, you get a reputation that you're a Christian, your light's shining, and people are going to go, you know what, even though I don't agree with that guy is really doing what his God tells him to do, and God gets the glory for that. And that's what He's saying right here. We need to have light shining about us so that people take notice and don't just stomp over us. When D.L. Moody was making a comment about this passage here in Matthew, listen to what he said about this blind man. He said, there was a blind man in a great city, and he was found sitting at the street corner with a lantern lit and set beside him. And somebody went up to him and asked him why he had the lantern, since he was blind and the light of it was of no use, because with the light on, it was still darkness in his mind, in his eyes. And the blind man simply said, so that no one may stumble over me. In other words, he wanted to be seen by people. Let me ask you a question. How do you want the world to view you? Do you want them to view you as a shining lamp and witness for Jesus Christ? Or do you want them to view you as a secret agent? You know, I chuckle when people come to me. They're all excited. They've been saying, oh, this fellow and I at work, we just found out that we're both Christians. Praise the Lord. Isn't that great, Pete? I go, absolutely. Now you got some fellowship there. How long have you guys worked together? Oh, about 5 years. What? 5 years and neither one of you knew that you guys were Christians? Now, I may not say that to them that way, but inside I'm thinking about it, because what does my mind naturally think? What type of light are both of you shining? Because we should not even have to walk around with a neon sign and a light saying, I'm a Christian. But we should live our lives in such a way that when people notice us, they recognize Jesus in you. And they even ask, what's different about you? I have the Lord in me. I do all things as unto the Lord. Because even though I work here, I work for him and I want to please him in the things I do. And, you know, at school, the same thing. Why are you guys different? How come you don't go and party and drink and all that? Well, it's not going to please my father. Oh, your dad, he's out of town. He'll never know it. No, I'm talking about my heavenly father who knows all things about me. And I want to please him even before my earthly father. Because if I please him, then my earthly father is going to be blessed with my life. And your reputation and your light begins to shine in the community and in school and at work. And all of a sudden, you're a great testimony for the kingdom of God. So I encourage you, let your witness be strong. I encourage you to burn for God. Not in the sense of getting fried or getting burned out. You know, I've heard Christians say, oh, I'm just so burned out. Well, Jesus never asked you to burn out. He asked you to refresh yourself. Take my yoke upon you, for it's easy. It's light. God wants you to come alongside and hook up to him. Don't do it on your own. You do it on your own, you're going to burn out. There's no doubt about that. But when you do it unto him and with his strength and his power in your life, you're going to be fine. And so I encourage you, shine brightly for Jesus. Because if you do, it's not on the board or on the screen, but you know this verse, you're going to fulfill Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You know, people want to know why they exist in life, and I know I tell you this all the time. You know why I tell you? To remind me. So if you know it, forget it, but I need it. So I figure if I need it, you probably need it. But I need to be reminded that I've been created for a purpose, and that's to bring pleasure to God. And one of the greatest ways to bring pleasure to God is to let my light shine for him. Not be embarrassed about it. Not be afraid that I have claimed Jesus as my Savior. But even greater than that, Jesus has received me as his child. And I have eternity awaiting for me in his presence. What a blessing that is. Now, we've covered the first two things that we wanted to look at today, but there is one more. The third thing is right here, found in our text, and we'll read it again in verses 36 through 40. It's waiting and watching. Waiting and watching. Listen to what Jesus says here. And you yourselves, verse 36, be like a man who went for their master when he will, or excuse me, who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You know, briefly, before we jump into the rest of this, I want you to think about what Jesus is really trying to get us focused on. If you actually knew that someone was going to come and rob your house, would you go out to dinner? The phone rings. It's 6 o'clock. You're scheduled to go out at 7 for fellowship and dinner with somebody. And they go, Pete Malinger? Yes. I'm just curious if you're going to be there tonight at 8 o'clock. Well, why is that? Well, I want to come over and I want to rob you of everything you have in your house. So I'm just calling in advance to see if you're there, if you're not there. I think the guy's nuts, but would I go out to dinner? Now, don't any of you guys call me and ask that stuff, all right? But since I have no ammunition in my house, I have a baseball bat. I used that baseball bat when my daughters were dating. Boys would come over. I'd take this brand new bat that had never been used. Gene, when he was, he's not here today, but Gene, when he was playing professional ball, gave it to me. And I hand it to him. I say, "You want to see my professional bat?" And they look at it. And I go, "You know, that ball has never been hit with a baseball, a softball, a golf ball, or a dirt clog. Because I'm saving it for the first boy that tries to defile my daughter." And I turn around and walk away. And they're standing there holding that bat. Do you know that through the community, I was known as a father with the bat? Kids that would come over, not to date my daughters, but just to come over and hang out, would go, "Mr. Malinger, can we see the bat we hear so much about?" I go to the closet, I hand it to him. I say, "Don't mess with it and don't hit it, because I'm waiting to, if I ever have to use it." It was known. You're ready. So if I got a phone call and they said, "Would you be there at 8 o'clock? Like I said, I don't have any ammunition, but I got a bat," I would be there standing at that front door. Okay. And then I go to the other doors and I wait. I would protect, wouldn't you? Absolutely. And he's saying, "You would do that if you knew." And how are you going to know? He says, "I want you to watch." Now, with the verses that we just read, let me clarify what it means. In that culture, when a wedding took place, many times those weddings would take place at night away from the home, just like here. But what would take place is after the wedding and some of the rehearsal, the groom would take his bride back to his house. And it was expected that the servants would have everything waiting and ready. The difficulty is for the servants, they had no clue at what time the master would come home. So it was required of them to be watching and to be ready, to be looking and to be prepared, because he could return at any time. The house needed to be lit. It needed to be ready to be receive them, but they had no clue on when he was coming. But they were still required to what? Be ready and watching. What's Jesus saying here? Jesus said that no man knows the hour or the day on when he's going to return. Now, this is specifically talking about the rapture. It's not talking about the second coming. And there's a difference. I've heard people and read it in their commentaries and heard them say it, that, oh, the rapture and the second coming is the same thing. No, it's not the same thing. We know exactly when the second coming is going to take place. Because in the middle of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist goes into the temple that's going to be rebuilt and declares himself to be God, that 1,220 days right after that, the Antichrist is going to have a force of army coming together, and Jesus is going to return at the Battle of Armageddon. That's going to take place. And we know exactly how that's going to take place and when that's going to take place. So he's saying that no one knows when he's going to return. It's talking about the rapture. And parents, I want to exhort you. You need to have your eschatology, your end time doctrine down. Not just, yeah, I believe that, but able in your mind to articulate it. We had a youth trip yesterday. We went up to the beach and we've got some potential surfers here. We really do. Some of these kids were standing up and doing good on their first surf lesson. So I was proud of them. But on the way up in our car, the conversation came to the end times, came to the rapture, and it came to the millennium, and came to different questions about that. Parents, if your children ask you, can you explain to them the difference between pre-trib and, you know, pre-trib rapture and mid-trib rapture and post-trib rapture? Can you explain that to them? Because you need to be able to. Can you explain to them about the millennial? Can you explain to them why Satan is released at the end of the millennial? See, after the Battle of Armageddon, can you even explain to them what the millennial is? After the Battle of Armageddon, it says that Jesus goes back into the temple in Jerusalem. He establishes his kingdom. And for 45 days, he judges the nations. And the people that didn't take the mark, they get to go into the new kingdom. And for 1,000 years, they're under the rule of Jesus. But at the end of that 1,000 years, He allows Satan, who's been chained in a pit, to come out at the end of the 1,000 years. Can you explain that? You know why? You know the difference between pre and mid and post-trib? You want to know? Well, study it. Learn it. Be able to articulate it. But I will just give you a Reader's Digest version of it right now. Tribulation period comes from the book of Daniel, where there was a prophecy given that there would be 480 years from the time the decree went out, 173,880 days from the time the decree went out to rebuild Jerusalem and its walls in troublous times until the coming of Jesus. The angel told Daniel that there would be seven-year periods determined upon thy people, the Jews, and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem. The first 69 of those came to pass on the button. We call it Palm Sunday, the presenting of the Messiah. But you know what? That's 69. There's still the seventh seven-year period. That's referred to as the tribulation period. But Thessalonians says that which hinders, referencing the Antichrist from coming onto the scene, that which hinders will remain, you know, to hinder him, and he can't come on the scene until it's taken out of the way. And Thessalonians tells us that the rapture will come, that Jesus will come into the clouds. He's not coming all the way down to earth. The trump of God will sound, and those of us who are believers in Christ will be caught up in the air to be with him forevermore. Then the 7 years of tribulation takes place. This is post-trib. There are some people who say that it is mid-trib. Well, let me share with you, and we'll get into it in greater detail later on, why I do not believe mid-trib. Because Jesus himself said that if someone says the Lord delayeth his coming, he classified him as a what? Evil servant. If someone is saying, I believe the mid-trib is going to take place, well, when the Antichrist comes, then we can say, oh, now we can start getting ready. And until that time, you don't have to worry about it. You're saying the Lord's delaying is coming. And then the mid-trib is that Jesus comes for the rapture, and then the great tribulation takes place. Well, there's already a lot of havoc going on in that first 3.5 years. I do not believe at all, in mid-trib. Post-trib, I don't even know why, and post meaning at the end, I don't even know why any would even consider that. This is the post-trib definition. Jesus is going to come back at the end of the tribulation. He's going to rapture the church up. The church is going to go, and then Jesus is going to come down with Armageddon. What? Why would you even do that? Because Christians in the millennium are going to have their heads cut off. You go, wait a minute, there's going to be Christians in the millennial period? Or in the tribulation period, excuse me, tribulation period? Yes. After we're gone, God's going to give people another chance. And I feel sorry for those people who say, well, when I'm in the tribulation period, then I'll accept the Lord. My goodness, if you cannot accept him here and now, when it's not as bad as the tribulation period, why do you think that you're going to accept him then and get your head cut off? And by the way, there's a verse that many people believe, and I favor that verse. It says that those who would not receive him now, that go into, you know, who had the chance and rejected him now, there's a good, strong chance that they will not surrender to him then because they believe the lie. And so even though the truth with the messengers going through the skies proclaiming the gospel, even though the two witnesses there in Jerusalem who can perform all these miracles and proclaim the gospel, they kill him. Says that all over the world there's parties going on, people giving gifts and everything, and 3.5 days later, you ever wonder why it's 3.5 days later, not 4 days, 3 days? Because in their culture, they believe that the spirit of a person will stay there for 3 days and then it leaves. So 3.5 days, the spirit's gone and they rise back to life, blows the people away. See, God's giving them a second chance. But what I believe, and I believe I can share it completely, because what did Daniel say? There are 77s determined upon thy people, those are the Jews, right? And upon thy holy city. 69 of those have already been completed. There's one more. It's called the tribulation period. But Scripture tells us in Thessalonians there's something that's hindering. It's the body of Christ. The body of Christ is hindering the Antichrist right now to come onto the scene. When the body of Christ is lifted up, like he talks about in there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 or 4, that we're gone. The Antichrist can come on the scene, and then the scripture to be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit then falls back onto the nation Israel and protects them during the tribulation period. So why is it that at the end of the millennial period, 1,000 years, you know, everyone had to live under the reign of Christ? Why would all of a sudden he let Satan out? That was a question that was in our car yesterday. And I asked a bunch of questions to bring them to understanding. I said, when God created the angels, did he not give them free will? Satan exercised it to rebel against God. And a third of the angels exercised it and rebelled against God. And that's what we call Satan and demons today, little devils. They had free will then. When God created Adam and Eve, did he not place them in the garden so you can eat of anything except this one tree? What's that? Free will. Then they were cast out because they exercised their free will in a bad way. Then he gave them a law to say you could follow this law until the Messiah comes, or you don't have to. It's your choice. That's free will. Jesus came, fulfilled all the scriptures, died on the cross for everyone's sins, those who receive and those who reject. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. People have a free will to accept that, do they not? Or to reject that? Then the tribulation takes place because those who have accepted are raptured up. Tribulation takes place. People in the tribulation period also can refuse to take the mark, have their heads cut off, but still be called tribulation saints. Then the great, and they had free will to do that, correct? Then the millennial period. Those people who survived are going to go into the millennial period. And let me tell you, in the millennial period, it's going to be heaven on earth, literally, because Jesus and you and I that are believers are going to reign with him and hold righteousness there. They don't have a choice. They will live a life of righteousness whether they want to or not. But one of the things they're going to do is be producing a lot of people on the earth during that time. But let me ask you, did they have free will given to them at that point? No. They were forced to live under the reign of Christ for that 1,000 years. So at the end, God is such a fair and a just and an awesome God, he's going to allow them to have free choice because he doesn't want to force anyone to be with him. Like I told Shiloh, you want some girl to marry you who was forced to, had to, or who loves you? Well, he answered just like you would. Force? No, love. I didn't say that. I just made that up. He said, no, I want someone who would want to marry me. And isn't that what Jesus is offering through free will? So why is Satan being released at the end of the millennial period? Because he's a righteous, fair God with all humanity. He's giving them free will just as well. Parents, you need to study this. You need to be able to articulate it, not only to your children, but your children should be talking to those kids that they know as friends, and when they come into the house and they ask questions, you need to be able to sit down and talk about it with them and share it with them. And share it with confidence because you're able to know what it says. So those are important things to know. But the problem that we see also where these guys got in trouble is that they didn't know the time. But we know the season. No one knows the time when Jesus is coming. But Jesus himself said, we know the season, because this is the season. And Jesus even reemphasized this. It's not in our text today, but it's in the same chapter, chapter 12. Take a look at verse 54. Then Jesus also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather. And there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern the times? You see, Jesus was saying to them, you guys look at all these signs in the skies, and you can tell when it's going to rain. You can tell when it's going to be sunny. We do that down here. West wind, it's going to blow away the humidity. You know, in September, October, west wind. Ah, the cool air is coming. East, southeast. Oh, no, the humidity is coming. Thunderstorms, humidity. We do that. Don't we do it all the time? So what Jesus is saying that they do, we do here. But he's saying you can discern the weather, but you cannot discern the prophetic climate that's going on. And that holds true for people today. And because people are not watching, they're not waiting, they're just going to be like the servant that misses it and is left behind. You know, history has some great parallel lessons for us to learn about not watching, not being ready, and not being observant. One of them, we all know about it, is the Titanic. You've all heard about the Titanic, right? I never saw the movie. People ask Marcy, the recent one, are you going to go see the Titanic? And Marcy goes, hey, I know the end of it. I don't need to go. And we never went to it. She saw the one that was in black and white, and that was enough when she was a kid. She didn't want to see any of that stuff anymore, especially since we enjoy cruising. Wouldn't you just love to go on a cruise and have them play the theme song to Titanic? But in its day, the Titanic, I'm going to read these statistics that came out of an article from the USA Today. The Titanic was the world's largest ship, weighing 46,328 tons. It was 882.5 feet long, had three anchors, each of them weighing more than 10 tons each. It employed a crew of 400, a hotel staff of 518, and carried 2,433 passengers. The furnace that they had multiple furnaces, every day burned 650 tons of coal a day. I think that was truly not a green ship, if you would. The ship had a complete gymnasium, heated pool, squash court, the first miniature golf course that was on a ship, and all those things were below deck. It had lavish appointments, including opulent or spectacular dining rooms with 24-hour service, orchestra on the promenade deck, palm courts, girded Turkish baths. Several millionaires were on the passenger list. But on April 14, 1912, the unthinkable happened to the unsinkable. Near midnight, the great Titanic struck an iceberg, ripping a 300-foot hole through five of its 16 watertight compartments. It sank in 2.5 hours, killing 1,513 people. Why did so many die? Reason? The crew disregarded the dangers of the weather. They thought nothing would happen to them, and they disregarded the warning signals. Also, they were not prepared. There were not enough lifeboats on the ship for everyone to get on. And the importance of watching, there was a ship that was close by called the California, very close. They could have skirted over there right away and picked the people up before they died. The radio man was off duty and never heard the SOSs coming out until the next day, after they had all died. They weren't ready. They weren't watching. And so what happened? They pay the consequence. We in our life, Jesus is saying, be ready. Be watching. Be prepared. Because it could happen at any time. You see, Jesus is giving us a principle of life right here for us to live at and how we should live during the end times. And it should be that this principle of life should be for all people who claim Jesus as their God. Because you see, a principle of life for a person is very important. It's extremely important because it will actually determine that person's attitude. It will determine their actions. You see, people express these life principles in many different figures of speech. You've heard them. Life's a journey. Life's a race. Life's a war. Life's a party. Those are life principles and how they live their life by. And Jesus is saying that your life principle should be this, that your life is as a servant waiting for his Lord. That's what our life should be for all of us, that we're waiting for Jesus. And like that servant who was waiting and watching for his Lord, because the Lord may appear at any time, there is no prophecy that is fulfilled, that needs to be fulfilled before the rapture takes place. It could happen right now. Thus, we should live our lives in such a way to anticipate the Lord's coming at any moment, living with that expectation, living with readiness, for he could come today. Before you get to lunch, he could come at any moment. Don't be caught off guard. Be ready. How? How are you ready? It's real simple. If you're not saved, get saved. How do you do that? Yes, Jesus, to come into your life, to be your Savior, and to be your Lord. And if you are saved, live for him, knowing that he could come at any moment. Let me close with this question. When Jesus comes in the rapture, what do you want to be doing when that trumpet blast is called? You want to be doing something that's well-pleasing to him, or that you might be embarrassed of? I know I'd have to check myself and make sure, you know, well, Lord, is serving embarrassing? Let's see. You know, priorities. Do we have permission to do the things we're doing? And is it well-pleasing to the Lord? So, may I encourage you as we leave here today, we are living in exciting times. Do you realize that this is the end of times for us here? It could happen at any time. I'm not saying that it's going to happen today. But if it did, don't you want to be ready? And that's what we need to do. Because you might be thinking, oh, I heard that 30 years ago the Lord was coming and he didn't come. Well, aren't we a lot closer than 30 years ago? Sure, heck of a lot closer. I didn't do the math, but that's quite a few days. And that means that we're that many more days to his return. And besides that, 30 years ago, if he came back, would you be saved today? So maybe we need to thank him for his long suffering and help us to be patient as well. So let's be ready. Let's be excited. Let's not be fearful. Let's live and burn like shining lights for the glory of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Whoo, God's good. Amen? He's so good. Well, I don't know every one of you here. I'd love to know all of you in a closer way, but Jesus knows you. And he knows whether you're saved or not. He knows whether you're ready or not. And Ray, would you come up with your group? Ray went ahead and he read ahead a few weeks back. And he read across this passage. And he said, Lord, is there a song in this? He just played it for me at the beach yesterday. And he's gonna play it right now for us and his team. And you know what? If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you're not on a scale of 1 to 10, if you're not guaranteed a 10, a solid 10, that if you died today, you'd go in the presence of the Lord, I'm going to ask you to do something crazy. I'm going to ask you to come down here and stand with me, and I'll pray with you afterwards. Okay? And if you haven't been living your life in such a way that's pleasing to God, maybe it's, you know, nothing evil, but the scripture also says if you know to do good and you don't do it, that's sin. And you just want to say, I just want to be ready. I want to make sure I'm ready. Well, I'm going to ask you to be crazy and come down and stand here with me too. Yes. And we'll pray for you as well. Yes. And so if you'd like to get saved or you'd like to make sure your life's right, as Ray sings this song that the Lord gave him for this passage, come and stand with me.